I wanted to start with this. There's a lot of things that I don't know very much about. I think in those areas I tend to try to pretend that I do, but I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know about. One of the areas that I don't know a ton about is cooking. I know some of you enjoy cooking, some of you don't enjoy it as much. My wife's a really, really good cook. She knows a lot. I don't really learn a lot from her because I ask her and she just kind of does things. She doesn't follow a lot of recipes. So, I say, "Oh, how long does this, should this be in here?" She goes, "Till it's done." And I have no idea what that means. But cooking is one of those things that I don't know that much about. I do know a little bit, and I've learned a little bit kind of along the way. And for those of you who cook or, kind of dabble in the kitchen, you kind of know that there's a difference between like a sauce and a marinade, right? You cook something, a piece of chicken or a piece of steak, and you can cook this beautiful sauce, and the sauce you kind of pour over, and when you eat it, it adds this other flavor to the meat. Marinade's different though, right? You soak the meat or whatever you want to marinate in this mixture, and the meat or whatever it is you're trying to marinate, it soaks up the sauce, it soaks up the mixture. And then when you cook it, it's different. It's interesting because like you could use the exact same ingredients for both, right? You could make a sauce, you can make a marinade, use the exact same herbs, the exact same oils or butter, whatever else, but they work really, really differently. One goes on the outside, and it doesn't really affect the meat itself, right? The meat is that you can brush it off, and it's still the same. You could, not dip it in and still the same. Whereas a marinade actually changes the meat. It gets inside and it makes it different. Sometimes it doesn't just change the flavor, sometimes it even changes the texture, right? It gets all the way inside. The reason why I bring that up is because essentially for the second half of the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul is saying that Christianity, that Jesus Christ is a marinade. He's not a sauce, right? He's not something you just kind of drizzle on top and he makes things a little bit better, right? Christianity isn't just something that you add a meeting or you take on a different belief. It's not that. What he's telling the church and what he's telling us is that when you become a Christian, when you take Jesus Christ in, he's a marinade. He gets all the way in. And when he gets in, he changes who you are. That's actually one of the things we're going to be studying in the Bible study, in the community groups that Joseph mentioned, is we're going to be looking at the idea of our identity, right? Who do we become? When Jesus comes in, what do we become? Who are we? Kind of this idea of gospel identity. And what Paul is doing is here, Paul isn't really addressing identity, but what he is saying is he's saying that when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't just add something. He doesn't just say, "Okay, now that you're a Christian, start going to church." Right? He says, when Jesus comes into your life, he goes all the way in. He gets to your insides. And he changes you. He makes you something different. And that's actually what we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. We talked about 3 weeks ago, we talked about how when Jesus comes into your life, he changes your spiritual life. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how when Jesus comes into your life, he changes the way you do community, the way you do church, the way you do relationships. Last week, we talked about how when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he changes your family, the way that you are with your spouse. He changes the way you parent. He changes all the dynamics in the home. And this week, as we finish off this letter to the Colossians, what we find out at the end is that Jesus Christ changes the way that you and I relate to people who aren't believers, to people on the outside. And that's really, really important because there are some Christians who basically think that as Christians, we shouldn't have any non-Christian friends. We shouldn't have anything to do with the world outside of us. We should close the doors of the church. We should lock ourselves in our homes and in our church communities, and we should have nothing to do with other people unless they're believers. And Paul makes it clear that that's not the way that you and I should live. Right? He assumes here that you and I are people who are living our lives in the world, that we're interacting with non-Christians. We have unbelievers in our lives. We're living with outsiders. And he makes the case that as Christians, when Jesus comes into our lives, it should change the way that we deal with people who don't believe, with people who are on the outside. how we relate to them. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today. So as we look in Colossians 4, we're going to see three things. We're going to see how Jesus, We're going to see how Jesus changes our relationship with outsiders and non-Christians. We're going to see first that Jesus calls us to pray. Okay, Jesus calls us to pray. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see that Jesus helps us to share. Right? He gives us help to share. And third, we're going to see that Jesus shows us how to answer. So first, Jesus calls us to pray. Second, Jesus gives us help to share. And third, Jesus shows us how to answer. Okay? So the first thing that we see here, when Jesus comes into your life, what we see is that Jesus calls us to pray, specifically to pray for non-Christians. If you go into verse 2, it says, Paul says this to the church, and he says this to us. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mysteries of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, if you notice in verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And this isn't just a generic command. This isn't Paul saying, hey, prayer is a good thing. You know, you guys are Christians. You know how important that is. Keep praying, right? That is an important command because some of us struggle in prayer. I think prayer is definitely one of the weaker things in my spiritual life. And so sometimes I need to be reminded, I need to be told, you know, be steadfast in prayer, pray more, you know, that type of thing. Paul isn't doing that. This isn't just a generic. What's happening here is Paul has shifted gears, and now he's talking about evangelism. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, pray for us also, the apostles, that God may open a door, right? That the gospel can go in and can make a difference in non-Christian people's lives. So in this entire section, he's dealing with this issue of non-Christians. And so he says, when it comes to non-Christians, continue steadfastly in prayer. Right? This isn't just him saying pray. He's saying pray that people come to Christ, right? And that's an important thing because prayer is one of the most vital things that you and I need to do to see the gospel go out. Prayer is one of the most foundational elements to doing evangelism. Evangelism isn't just learning arguments and going out and talking to people. Evangelism is rooted in prayer. Right, praying for people to have hearts that are open, that can hear, that can understand. Now, I want you to understand how radical this is, right? Paul is saying to the church, he's saying, pray and continue to pray that people's hearts may be open, that you can share Christ with the people in your life. And I want you to understand how radical that is. Remember, Paul is currently, as he's writing the letter, he's in prison. And for Paul, this is probably his second imprisonment that leads to his death. But Paul's in prison, and he's specifically put in prison because he's been proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. For Paul, as he's been going around with this ministry of preaching and teaching and talking about Jesus Christ, it's been causing civil unrest. You see that all through Acts. He would go into a town, he'd begin to preach. The synagogue leaders would get upset, and they would call the Roman authorities in, and they would tell on Paul. They say, this guy is causing unrest. Not just the synagogue leaders, but Jews would come along, and they would kind of have these conflicts. And the Romans a lot of times would have to send Paul and his company out of the city. At times he would get arrested. And essentially, you know, this was as this whole kind of persecution of the church was building. The church was already starting to experience these differing degrees of persecution. What we can tell is in Colossae, it seemingly hadn't kind of happened there yet. But essentially, all of this is radical because the church is essentially constantly under fire. Now, Paul, he is in prison. We actually have that instance, if you remember. Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl, and the owners are upset because this demon in her used to allow her to prophesy, and that's how they made their money. And so what do? They go to the authorities and they say, you know, you have to do something about Paul, right? So this is a time where the church is under fire, And for Christians, they have every reason to fear, right? Every reason to not have any interactions with non-Christians. It wasn't just the authorities that they had to be scared of. It was anyone else in the community. They could come up and they could go to the authorities. They could say, look, here's what they're doing. And so to a church who is going to be facing persecution, who has every reason to fear, who has every reason to look at the outside world and say, we don't need you. You know, we want to be as far away from you as possible. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. I just pray for them. Now, it goes even further than that. What this really means is this, right? This is more than just a command to pray. You know, what this is Paul is reminding the Colossian church that in their prayers, they are to care for and love the non-Christians that are around them, right? That they should have a desire to see them come to faith. And you know, the truth is that that's the way prayer works. We pray about the things we care about. We pray about the things that are important to us. We pray about the things that matter to us, right? If something's going on in your life and I don't have to go to you and say, hey, you should pray for that, right? Like if you're sick or a loved one, someone you love is sick, people don't have to go and say, hey, you know, you should be praying for that person that you love. You don't have to say that because we pray about the things we care about. We pray about the things that are important to us. We pray about the things that matter to us. And so when Paul is reminding them, asking them to pray, it's not just that he's saying, hey, you know, you guys have your prayer lists, write their names on there. He's saying, you know, as Christians, we should have this concern, this care for the non-Christians who are around us. Right? We pray for the things that we care about. I remember as a non-Christian, before I became a Christian, the thing that I prayed for the most when I was a teenager is I prayed for a sports car. I said, you know, if this prayer thing works, I'm going to pray for something that I really care for, something I really want, and it didn't work. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. It didn't work. I prayed for a long time for a sports car. I don't know if my son's doing that because he wants a sports car too, but it didn't work. You know, I prayed long and hard, and I said, God, if God is real and he answers, maybe he'll answer this one. He didn't. As a young Christian, one of the things that I prayed for the most is I prayed for someone to marry. I prayed for a woman, for a wife, and luckily that worked out. But, you know, we pray for the things that we care about. We don't have to be told. We don't have to be encouraged. We don't have to have people rebuke us saying, hey, why aren't you praying more about this? We pray about the things that we care about. And so what we see here is that Paul is reminding us that not only should we be praying for people who are lost, saying that as Christians, we should have a disposition where we care for those who are lost. Not seeing them as a burden, not seeing them as a cause, but simply because we do care about what's going to happen to them, about where they are spiritually, that we should have that disposition of love. And so that's the first thing we see. We see that Jesus calls us to pray for those who are around us, for the outsiders, for the non-Christians that are in our lives. Second thing we see is that Jesus gives us help to share. Jesus gives us help to evangelize, to share Christ with people. If you go into verses 3 and 4, it says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, if you notice, this entire passage all the way down to verse 6 is about evangelism. And what's interesting is Paul doesn't do what most pastors, what most churches do today. I've done a lot of these types of sermons where I've talked about evangelism, and I've heard a lot of them given by other people, and basically this is the way it goes. And I have to admit, like, this is what I've done in the past. You know, a sermon on evangelism goes something like this. God wants you to tell people about Jesus Christ, right? God wants you to tell people. So be bold, right? Pray, be bold, and then go do it. Right? And basically every sermon that I heard and a lot of sermons that I've given is basically just saying, hey, guys, go do it, right? What's interesting to me is Paul doesn't do that here. Right? He doesn't say, hey, church people, this is what you're supposed to do. Go out there, be bold. I know you're scared. I know you might not, you know exactly what all of it is. Be bold, right? Be courageous. Go out there, tell your neighbor, tell your friend, tell your family member, tell your coworker. Just tell them, right? Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't kind of leave it all up to you. He doesn't say, here's your responsibility. Here's what you're supposed to do. What he actually says to the church is this. He says, you know, pray for those who are around you who don't know. But then in the next breath, he says, pray for us. Right? And he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about the people that he works with, his ministry team. He says, pray for us, right? And then you notice what he's asking prayer for. He says, pray for us that when we go, the word may impact people, that people might be ready, that people might be ripe, that the word may go into them and that they give the word of God a hearing, that it changes them. If you notice, what Paul is doing is he's saying something different. He's not looking at the church saying, hey, you know, you guys are the ones who know the non-Christians. Go get them. He actually says this. Paul says, pray for us. And the reason why is because they're the ones who are doing the large-scale evangelism, right? They're going town to town. They're going city to city. They're putting up tents and they're preaching to people. I mean, they're doing this kind of large-scale thing. And what happens afterwards, what we're going to look at afterward is in 5 and 6, he does say to church members, he does say, this is what you should do too. But if you notice, he's presenting a picture of evangelism that isn't just, hey, you guys go and do this. Right? He's saying, pray for us because we're going to do this large-scale evangelism. We're going to talk about Jesus and we're going to go to different towns and we're going to preach these things. He's giving a picture where it's the apostles, but it's also people. Right? He's giving this picture of evangelism where it's not just you guys as lay people going out and telling people about Jesus, but it's this, he's saying that he and his ministry and the apostles, they're going to be doing it also. He gives this picture of God's people working together or to send the gospel out, right? To reach the lost for Christ. Now, in other words, I think a lot of times, like, we think about evangelism like, kind of like it's tennis, right? I played tennis for a little while, and I'm not very good at it anymore, but tennis basically works this way. You take your racket, you go out on the court, and if you win or lose, it is completely you, right? You're the only one out there. You know, you start hitting the ball back and forth with this person, and it's just you. You have no one else to lean on, no one else to rely on. You either do a good job or you don't. And in a lot of ways, that's how we view evangelism, right? We kind of hear this whole thing about evangelism. We go, okay, like I do know this non-Christian here and I know this non-Christian over here and I know one over here. Okay, I'll go talk to them, fine. But I mean, it's like tennis. Like there's no one else, it's just me. What Paul is doing here is he's saying the work of evangelism isn't tennis, it's baseball. I played baseball for a little while, and baseball is the exact opposite, right? You can't go on a field by yourself, right? There's no part of baseball that works individualistically, right? You can be the best hitter. You can put up as many runs. You need someone else to pitch, right? You can be a great fielder. You could be great in the outfield, great in the infield. You have to throw it to someone, and they have to catch it too. Like, there is no way to do baseball in an individualistic way. There's no way to say that you can go on the field and by yourself do everything on your own. Baseball requires that you are tied into other people, that you are working together with other people, and that together you win or you lose. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us a picture where evangelism is actually that. It's baseball. And he says, pray for me, pray for us, that when we go out, right, when we share the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus, their hearts are receptive. And then what we're going to see in a minute is, then he says, and here's what you do, right? He says, this is teamwork. This is a team effort. And, you know, that's one of the things, like, as a church, I don't want any of us to feel like evangelism is our sole individual responsibility, right? When we talk about evangelism, I don't want you to think that I'm telling you that you have to go and do this thing, you know, to this other person, and that it includes no one else. And if you're successful, woohoo, you bring them here and you get a little bit bigger. If you don't, you kind of keep that to yourself, and, you know, so be it. Now, what Paul does is he gives us this picture that evangelism is something we do together. And as a church, I don't want you to feel like you're alone in that task. Now, that's one of the reasons why, you know, as a church, we've talked about this a lot internally. I don't know if it's come out through sermons as much, but as a church, we want to create an atmosphere and a process where we can do evangelism together, where we can help each other. I'll just share with you very, very kind of personally. For me as a pastor, like one of the, like it is hard putting like sermons together. There's like commentaries, there's language things, there's understanding the passage well. What actually takes me the longest in terms of developing a sermon and getting ready to preach a sermon is, I think what still kind of takes me a long time and what still takes a lot of effort is I take a lot of time trying to figure out how to, in every sermon I can, how to make sure that there are parts in there that speak to non-Christians also. And some of you have kind of noticed that. There are little kind of asides that I do or little ways that I talk about things where I want to make sure that I'm answering, that if someone's here who doesn't know Jesus, that I'm answering your question, that I'm answering your objection, that I'm answering your issue. And one of the reasons why I do that, or one of the reasons why I take the extra time, or why I want to be able to do that, is because even if no one is here who, even if we have no non-Christians here, number one, I mean, I think we need to hear it too, anyways, but I think the other part is, I want you to know that it's okay to bring them, right? That they're going to hear something that is important for them, that hopefully you're not bringing them to a place where everything is just foreign language and gobbledygook unless you believe in Jesus, right? But we want to create an atmosphere where you can bring someone and know that they're going to hear something in their language, in their vernacular. They're going to hear their question addressed. They're going to hear their issue talked about. Not only that, but as a church, I mean, in this desire to bring up kind of this culture of evangelism, I mean, if you bring someone, you know, this funny thing happens. If you bring someone here, you immediately know in your heart what should happen. Right? If you bring someone here and your friend is sitting next to you and they don't know Jesus, immediately you go, man, I wish someone else would come up and talk to them too. Right? I wish, you know, someone else would come and say hi so they realize this is a friendly church. That would kind of disarm them. That would make them feel a little bit more comfortable. You know, I wish, you know, it was this way, or I wish it was that way. And hopefully if we build a church culture where we have this culture of evangelism, then hopefully you know that if you bring someone else in the congregation will go up and say hi. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we want to be friendly. That's one of the reasons why we want to be accepting, because it shows people the love of Christ. And sure, you know, you may look at someone who's new in the sanctuary and have no idea where they are spiritually, whether they're Christian or not. Being kind and showing them the love of Christ is a great thing. That's one of the reasons why, you know, I want to encourage you guys, if you bring someone, you want someone to come there and say hi. If you don't bring someone, but you see someone who's new, go up and say hi. Go up and introduce yourself. Make it comfortable for them. Because one of the things that always happens when you, if you don't understand this, go to some place that you're new or different, and anytime you walk into a place where you are new or different, there's fear. Fear is one of the first emotions that kind of hits you. And the thing that alleviates fear is love, is kindness. You know, you can say to yourself, you know, I don't know how to evangelize. As a church, that's what we want to do together. You know, as a church, we want to create a place where you don't have to do it all on your own. You don't have to answer all their questions. You don't have to be the only Christian that they've ever met in their life. And so, you know, they look at your life to see whether it's true or not. You don't have to be the only one. Paul gives this picture where he says, pray for us because we are all doing this together. Evangelism is about is a work in which we can only do it together. And what we see is that God gives us help. God gives us a church. He gives us church members, that we all do this together. So that's the second thing we see. We see that God gives us help to share. God gives us help to do the work of evangelism. Third thing that I wanted to address is that in here, we also see that Jesus shows us how to answer. Go into verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul says this. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, the very end, we see the part that scares us, right? The very end of verse 6, it says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. One of the biggest barriers that we've actually been talking about this in Sunday school because we're talking about evangelism, is one of the biggest barriers that I think a lot of us have to evangelism is that we feel like we don't know all the answers, right? What if I talk to someone about Jesus and they ask me about this, or they ask me about that, or they have this problem with the Bible, or they have this problem with these parts of the Bible, like how do I answer them? What do I say? You know, I don't think I have the understanding of philosophy and theology and culture. I don't think I can answer their questions. There's actually a guy on the radio when I was a teenager. I don't know if he's still on. Actually, when I was a young Christian that I used to listen to, he was on Christian radio, and his name, the name of his show was The Bible Answer Man. I don't know if you've ever heard him, but I listened to him for like months, and no matter how, who called, no matter what question it was, intellectual, philosophical, theological, cultural, inner spiritual, like whatever he got asked, he always had an answer, always had a scripture, always had an answer, and he had it like that. And I remember listening to him thinking like, oh my gosh, like how could you know? And he's on the radio, so maybe he had all the stuff in front of him, or I don't know how he could, but he just had this encyclopedic knowledge of everything. Like I never once, in the months that I listened to him, I never once heard him stumped. I never heard him once give a poor answer. I don't think I ever heard him really even pause and say, hey, you know what? Let's take a commercial break. Let's come back and let's answer that. I don't think I've ever heard that. And in a really like strange way, it made me feel like that's what I have to be, right? That's what I have to do. That's not what Paul is talking about. When he says here, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, Paul is not speaking, he's not saying that you have to have all the historical, theological, cultural, biblical answers. He's not saying that you have to know everything about everything so that when anyone asks anything, you have an answer for that. That's not what he's talking about. If you notice what he says in verse 5, is he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. He says, after he's make the best use of your time. He says, verse 6, he says, let your speech be gracious. What he's doing is he's showing us that evangelism isn't about having all the answers, right? He says that, you know, be ready to give an answer to each person. But what he says is he says, walk in wisdom. He says, make the best of your time. Make sure your speech is gracious. What he's essentially saying is what people need to hear isn't just the gospel message in words. They need to see the gospel message lived out in your life. That's the answer that a lot of people need. Not just the technical theological details of what salvation looks like, not the philosophical underpinnings of good and evil and where God comes from, not the cultural or the historical kind of arguments of certain scriptures or certain things that happen in the Bible or how prophecies work or anything like that. What Paul is saying is that he's going to go out and do the large evangelism. He and his team, they're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to do the hard work of theology, of philosophy, of culture, of history. And he says, but be ready to give an answer. And the answer that he's talking about is the answer of your life, your living. He says, people need to hear, but people also need to see. They need to hear that the gospel is true. They need to see the gospel is real. I can't remember who said this, but there was a pastor who said this about evangelism. He said, share the gospel with everyone you can, and when necessary, use words. And that's a great thing. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the fact that the gospel message has to come in, but the people also need to see what it really does to someone. How it's not a sauce, how it's a marinade that gets all the way deep down inside, and how it changes us as people on a fundamental level. That it doesn't just tell us to be kind or to be nice. It doesn't just tell us to be good. It changes us from the inside. It gets inside of us and it changes us, that we become good, that we become loving, that we become gracious, that we become gentle, that we become wise. And you know, in our current culture, our lives matter more than ever before, right? There are a lot of people who now think that Christians are selfish, that we are bigoted, possibly racist, that we are uncaring, that we are ignorant. And to some degree, I think they're right. I think to some degree, the things that they pointed out about the Christians that they see in their lives, unfortunately, it's true. But you know what is powerful? What is really important today more than almost ever before is if they see someone who's a Christian that's not that. When they meet a Christian who's not a racist, right? Not bigoted. When they meet a Christian who doesn't deny science. When they meet a Christian who isn't self-serving, who doesn't, for their own sake, simply want to turn the country into a church, right? They need to meet someone who is genuinely kind, who cares about others, one who is deferential, one who is gracious, one who is loving, one who is self-sacrificial. And especially today, I think that's the answer that people need, that Christ really does change the human heart, that he makes you and I different people to the very core, that he gets inside of us and he makes us different. I think the world needs to see that Christ makes a person genuinely loving, genuinely good, and then he fills us with a true joy and with a true hope. Now, let me kind of answer this as we close. Why does the way you live matter so much? Right? Why isn't it just words? Why isn't it just an argument? Right? You go out and you tell people and you say, believe it or not, you can believe in Jesus, you cannot. You know, why are our lives so important? And it's because Jesus' life mattered. Right? When Jesus came, he didn't simply come and preach and say, hey guys, listen to what I have to say. What I say is true, and that's all you need. No. Jesus did preach. He did tell people that they were sinners. He did show people that there was a possibility of forgiveness and love and acceptance. But Jesus also did it through his life. Right? At the end of Jesus' life, he laid down his life, and through the giving of his life, he brought us forgiveness. He brought us love. He brought us acceptance. See, the reason why your life matters, why my life matters to live it for Christ, is because his life mattered. And when his life has made an impact on you, that's what really changes you. That's what makes you into a person who is different, who's genuinely loving, genuinely kind, genuinely joyful, and genuinely hopeful. And as we become that, right, we become salt and light to the world. Let's pray. And Father, we do have a big endeavor in front of us. There's so many people who need to hear the gospel message and who need to see the gospel testimony. And Father, we ask you to help us to be a church that does those things, that both preaches rightly and also that lives properly. And through that, Lord, may our words and may our lives make a difference. May they reflect on your words and your life, Lord, that in your words and in your life, we have found our forgiveness, Lord, our love, and our acceptance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.